It's been a quiet week this week on St. Luke's Drive in Richardson, Central Richardson. It's been a busy week, but a good one. So it's just good to be here. Now, this is spoken by a grandma. I was out walking with my grandson. He picked up something off the ground and started to put it in his mouth. I took the item away from him, and I asked him not to do that. Why? My grandson asked. Because it's been on the ground. You don't know where it's been. It's dirty and probably has germs, I replied. At this point, my grandson looked at me with total admiration and asked, Grandma, how do you know all that stuff? You're so smart. I was thinking quickly and said to him, well, all grandmas know stuff. It's on the grandma test. You have to know it or they don't let you be a grandma. Well, we walked in silence for 2 or 3 minutes more, but he was evidently pondering this new information. Oh, I get it, he beamed. So if you don't pass the test, you have to be the grandpa. I thought that was cute. I don't like it, but I thought it was cute. Well, if you have your outlines, please take them out, and we'll start with page one. As we said before, the martyrdom of Stephen is a hinge in the book of Acts. You remember the outline says of the book, Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. And this becomes a hinge to the outreach of the gospel to Samaria. And in fact, it ultimately leads to the conversion of Saul, as we're going to see. It's a very, very important fact in the book. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 6 to see the accusations that were made against Stephen. We read in Acts 6, verse 13. Now here's Stephen before the Sanhedrin, the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So there are basically two accusations. One, he speaks against this holy place that is the temple, because the Lord predicted that the temple would be destroyed, although they twisted it by saying Jesus was going to destroy it. And secondly, he spoke against the law of Moses. And these were two charges that could lead to blasphemy. So we come to chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, are these things so? The high priest was Caiaphas, the same man who presided over the trials, so-called, of the Lord Jesus. It's now a few years later, and he is presiding over the trial of Caiaphas. At least in the trials of Christ, there was some semblance of order. Here there's order until it distills and breaks down into mob action, as we're going to see in a subsequent lesson. So we come now to the martyrdom of Stephen, his arrest, the address of Stephen, chapter 7, verses 2 to 53, practically the whole chapter. Now we're going to find that in this address, very interestingly, Stephen says nothing about the charges. He says nothing about destroying the temple. He says nothing about altering the laws of Moses. He doesn't say, you don't understand what I said. He does not do any of that. Instead, what he does is simply give a rehearsal of the history of Israel. But tucked away in that rehearsal of Israel's history are rebuttals to what he was accused of. We won't be able to see that this Sunday. That'll be in another Sunday. But I just wanted today review some of this history. It's very interesting. A number of years ago, I read a quotation, and I don't know why I didn't clip it. I've kicked myself over 40 acres since then for not clipping that quotation. It said something to the effect, these are the words of a brash young man who is boring his audience with facts they already knew. Well, first of all, these are not the words of a brash young man. The words are very measured, very carefully chosen. And did you notice the people aren't exactly bored? They wanted to take him out and stone him. Now, I know I've seen some preachers who were so boring, I'd like to take them out and stone them myself, but normally you don't stone boring speakers. They were not bored with what he said. In fact, they were very, very intimidated and angry with what he said. So he begins with this history of Israel, and he doesn't begin with Genesis 1. He basically begins with Genesis 12, where you have the choice of Abraham to begin the God's working on earth. It seems as though chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis show God working with humanity in a steadfastly failure, sin. Coming to the Tower of Babel, chapter 11. You can remember the Tower of Babel, chapter 11, by just thinking of twin towers, if that'll help you. The Tower of Babel, chapter 11. And then it seems as though God confused the languages and then decided to work with one nation, one people, Israel. He made them the repository of truth. He made them kind of a project, as Paul says in Romans, that the people of Israel are kind of a project to prove that even though you can give people blessing, they still are a sinful people. But anyway, he begins with Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, verse 2. So here is where we begin. And he, Stephen, said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." Now let's take a quick look at this. Interestingly, some people have posited that Stephen was a Samaritan because he shows particular interest in Shechem. Shechem was a primary city in Samaria, in central Samaria. And since he shows some interest in Shechem, some people think that he was a Samaritan, converted to Judaism, and subsequently converted to Christianity. But look what he says. "Hear me, brethren and fathers." Those are the words of a Jew. You have exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 22, where Paul addresses the people, and he says, "Brethren and fathers." Brethren means we are the same heritage. Fathers probably is a term that looks at the Sanhedrin. They were the leaders of Israel. They're the ones to give direction to Israel. So he calls them fathers out of respect. So hear me, brethren and fathers. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." The God of glory. Isn't that a strange title? The God of glory. Have you ever stopped and think about that? Now, he chose that very carefully because it has the same idea as the Shekinah glory. Remember, the Shekinah glory was the glory that came into the temple, 1 Kings 8, when the temple was dedicated under Solomon. And the Shekinah glory supposedly dwelt in that temple until Ezekiel chapters 10 to 11. When you read Ezekiel chapters 10 to 11, you find the glory departs. When you read it, it's almost sad and tragic because it departs so reluctantly. But the glory of God finally leaves. There's no glory now in the temple. So he is saying, the God of glory. The glory is with God. And guess where it is manifested? Not in Jerusalem, but way down in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees. Look what he says. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Now, those are two Greek words. Meso, in the middle of. Potamos is the word, or potamos is the word for river. Hippopotamus. Hippo is horse in Greek. Potamus, river. A hippopotamus was a river horse. We have a hippodrome, which is a place where you display horses. Well, this is Mesopotamia, the middle of two rivers. Now, from your perspective, you have the Euphrates River that runs from the northwest down to the northwest down to the southeast, and finally flows into the Persian Gulf. Just above it is the Tigris River, which runs parallel with it until just before the Persian Gulf, the two come together and they form one river. So you have this one area, Tigris River, Euphrates River, and in between is Mesopotamia, the land in between. So the Lord appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia at Ur of the Chaldees. We're not sure where Ur is. Most Bible students put it way to the southwest, southeast, I'm sorry. We're thinking backwards here. The way to the southwest of southeast. Let me get that straight. That Ur is way to the southeast just before the two rivers come together. We're not sure where it is. We don't really know for sure. But it's someplace in between these two rivers. And this is where God appeared to him, away from Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. Verse 3, and he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans, that's Ur of the Chaldees, and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. So God said, leave your country and your relatives. Only partially did he obey that. Leave your country, that he did. But he said also, come into the land that I will show you. And he didn't get there. If you follow along, he went up between those two rivers, then a little bit south, just north of the land of Canaan, to Haran. He didn't get down into the land of Canaan. He went down as far as Haran. Partial obedience. Furthermore, he says, leave your relatives. He didn't leave his relatives. We're going to find out that he had Lot with him. We're going to find out that later on, he's going to send his servant back to Haran to get a wife for Isaac from his relatives. His relatives accompanied him, and especially his dad. We read in verse 4, after his father died, God had him move to this country. You know what, you get the impression? The dad said, this is as far as we're going. I'm not going any farther. So he goes up to the Haran, and there they settle down until Abraham's father dies. Then Abraham goes down into the promised land. All right, verse 5. We're still in this section with the covenant with Abraham. But he gave him no inheritance in it. Now, the promise was, to you and your seed, I'll give the land. In fact, it says, not even a foot of ground. He didn't have anything until finally at the end of his life, at the end of Sarah's life, he bought a cave, the cave of Machpelah near Hebron, as a burial spot for his wife. That's all he owned. He died without owning any of the land except that burial plot. Not even a foot of ground. And yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. Before Isaac was born, God said to Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and to your seed. Now, notice the vocabulary. I'll give the land to you and to your seed. And Abraham died without having anything. It's interesting when you have Abraham's son. You know what God said to Isaac? I'm going to give the land to you and your seed. Isaac's son was Jacob. You know what God said? To you and your seed. All three of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said, to you and your seed, I'll give the land. That's why we believe in the resurrection. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never had the land. And that's the argument that is used in the Gospels. People argue from the I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not the point. The point is, God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the promise that they would have the land and their seed would have the land. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never had the land. Therefore, God must resurrect them in order for that to be fulfilled. So even when Abraham didn't have any kids, no sons, God gave him this promise. But verse 6 says, but God spoke to this effect. Notice the contrast. But God spoke to this effect, that his seed, his descendants, would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. That's Genesis 15. God says, your seed, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Your children are going to go to another land, and they're going to be enslaved for 400 years. I think he's using round numbers because of 430 years, but for four centuries. Your people, your descendants, are going to be in this other land. He says, gives the promise, but before that, 400 years of enslavement. Verse 7, and whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they'll come out and serve me in this place. In other words, they're going to serve God ultimately in the land of Canaan. They're going to get back to Canaan. Long story, just abbreviated. Verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Just summarizing very quickly. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. Now, isn't that interesting? Because the Jews associated circumcision with the law. The law specifically said every male must be circumcised at 8 days of age. And here, before the law is ever given, hundreds of years before the law is given, Abraham circumcises Isaac as a mark of the covenant. It's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So when a Jew is circumcised, it's really an evidence that God gave Israel this covenant that one day they would inherit the land. It's part of the covenant that God made with Israel. So it's a mark of Abraham's faith. In fact, I don't want to go into long detail here. That's the argument Paul uses in Romans 4. Was Abraham circumcised before he was justified or after he was justified? He is justified in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. He's circumcised in Genesis 17. So it's like a label on a can of beans. The label has nothing to do with the content, but it's an indication of it. It shows what's inside the can. Likewise, the circumcision is a mark of God's blessing on Abraham. That's the point of it. It's something like our baptism. Our baptism is an evidence, a sign of our faith in Christ. It parallels it in that regard. So there we have the covenant with Abraham. Very quickly, we'll mock Schnell and move to the next point. The history of Jacob and Joseph, verses 9 to 16. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, well-known story, and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him. Remember in Genesis 39, God was with him, God was with him, God was with him. Not in just the sense that he was with him, but the sense of enabling him and taking care of him and providing for him. So God was with him is what that's saying. And he rescued him from all his afflictions. Now, isn't it interesting? When you read Genesis, you get some idea of affliction. You know, he was in Potiphar's house, but he was over everything in the house. And he was thrown in jail, but he ends up being over everything in the jail. You know where you learn about Joseph's afflictions? Psalm 105. If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 105. Very quickly, Psalm 105. Let's start with verse 9. The covenant which he made with Abraham, I'm in Psalm 105, verse 9. The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance, when there were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it. And they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. And he called for a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, and so on. So that he was in fetters. He was afflicted very severely. And that's what Stephen is picking up in verse 10, when he says, God rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. I don't think we need to go through that story. Verse 11. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan. Now, that is a miracle. What do you mean? Because the weather patterns that determine the Nile, the rise and fall of the Nile, are totally separate, divorced from the weather patterns that govern Israel or Canaan. Canaan is watered by weather coming off the Mediterranean Sea. That's what waters Canaan. But the Nile River has two sources, one at Lake Tana in Ethiopia, and the other is in Central Africa, and they come together at Khartoum, the Blue Nile, the White Nile, that come together. And the things that provide for the rise and fall of the River Nile are totally divorced. It's Central Africa and Ethiopia, totally, completely different. And God so arranged the circumstances so that there was a famine simultaneously in Egypt and Canaan, which was a miracle. It's intentional. So there's a famine came over all the land of Egypt, over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. Notice there are two trips. And he's making a point. The first time, Joseph did not really reveal himself to his brothers, and they did not accept him as the leader. So we read verse 13, on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Well, great, honk, stone the crows, starve the lizards. You can't miss the point. It's a parallel with Christ. The first time Christ came, Israel rejected him, and they did not see him as the leader. The next time he comes, Israel will accept him. I'll pour out in them the spirit of supplication and grace. They'll mourn for me and so on. Zechariah 12:10. There's going to be a total turning of Israel to the Messiah that's going to come. And by the way, there are seeds of that happening now. More and more Jews are coming to know the Lord Jesus. But there's going to be just a sweeping revival over Israel the second time when the Lord appears. You can't help but see the parallel. Verse 14. Then Joseph sent word and invited his father, Jacob his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. Now, would you turn your papers over, your outlines? And you notice I have an addendum. I'm sure we won't get there today. Apparent mistakes of Stephen. He says in Acts 7:14, 75 people. You read in your Bibles, you know what you're going to find? 70 people. That's what it says in the Old Testament. 70 people. And Stephen says 75. How do you account for that? You come next week and we'll talk about that. How do you account for that? So he says 75 persons in all. Verse 15. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Now, a couple of things about this. Look at verse 15. Jacob went down to Egypt. There he and our fathers died, and from there they were removed to Shechem. The problem in verse 16 is, who are the they? Now, hear me carefully. Otherwise, you get lost in the Hinckley, Minnesota underbrush, so follow me carefully. Jacob died in Egypt. Where was he buried? He wasn't buried in Egypt. He was not buried in Shechem. He was buried at the cave of Machpelah, the cave that Abraham purchased as a burial spot for his wife. The book of Genesis is very clear on this, that after Jacob had been embalmed, probably mummified, they carried his body to Hebron, and with great lamentation, mourned for him there and had a burial there for him, and then they returned to Egypt. So he wasn't buried at Shechem. Look at verse 16. From there, they were removed to Shechem. Well, the they doesn't refer to Jacob. The they refers to our fathers. Look at verse 15. Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and their fathers died. He died, and he was buried at Hebron, south of Jerusalem, about 20 miles. And from there, they, the fathers, were removed to Shechem. Now, that's amazing. All 12 sons finally died. All 12 sons of Jacob. Probably they were mummified as well. and their bodies kept in Egypt for the 400 years, probably 300 years by the time they died. And then they were carried by the Jews to Shechem. Now, Shechem is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And they were buried at Shechem in a plot of land that Jacob bought. Now, look at your text. It says in verse 16, from there they removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Abraham didn't buy that. He didn't buy it. Jacob bought it. Well, turn your page over again, and you'll notice the second addendum. Jacob buried at Shechem. Well, that can be clearly understood. Number three, Abraham purchased the plot of ground in Shechem. That's the big one. How do you explain that apparent contradiction? You come next Sunday, we'll talk about that as well. These are three prominent mistakes that people say Stephen made. They're alleged errors, obviously. But it says Abraham purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor. We'll talk more about that in the next one. So there we have the history of Jacob and Joseph. The early years of Moses, we're going to find three segments of the life of Moses, 40 years each. The early years of Moses, verses 17 to 22. But as the time of the promise was approaching, that is the time when they were to be taken out of Egypt, the 400 years, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph, didn't appreciate what Joseph did. In fact, he hated the Jews. Verse 19, it was he, this new Pharaoh, who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Now, they didn't survive, they didn't expose all the infants. It was the male sons that were exposed. How awful. What's the difference with abortion? What's the difference with, I can't get it, partial birth abortion? Partial birth, that baby's practically born when you have partial birth. That was to spare the life of the mother. Good night, she's given birth. The birth process is practically over. It's just a charade of vocabulary. I just get sickened when I think of this. But we talk about how horrible they were to expose their children outside just to leave them to die in the desert. Well, I'm sorry. That was the order of the Pharaoh, to kill all the male infants. Verse 20. It was at this time, that Moses was born, and he was lovely. Very unusual word in the Greek. It only occurs twice in the New Testament. It occurs here and in Hebrews 11. We'll not take the time to look at it, but in Hebrews 11 it says, the parents saw that he, my translation is, saw that he was a beautiful baby. He was a lovely baby. Same word, lovely. It comes from the word for a city. Somebody that is polished, refined, not a country hick like I am. Somebody that's polished and refined is lovely in that sense. But here it was lovely in the sight of God, because God saw what that infant was going to do. He was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, as you know the story of the wicker basket, put in the Nile River. After he'd been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. That's very clear. Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses into the family of Pharaoh. Josephus says something about this. Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived from AD 37 to 100. Contemporary of the apostles. He was a Jewish military leader who fought against the Romans, captured by the Romans, who turned coat and became a proponent of Roman rule. He was considered a turncoat by the Jews. Brilliant man, ultimately became friends of the Caesars. And he's written a ponderous amount of material. One of them is Jewish Wars. Another is called The Antiquities of the Jews. And I'm reading from The Antiquities of the Jews, written by this man, Josephus, about this very thing. He, by the way, names Pharaoh's daughter. We don't know the name of the daughter. Interestingly, Josephus has many things that are accurate right down the line, but some of them are fables. Sometimes he exaggerates numbers grossly, but it's very interesting to see what he says. I don't know how much truth is in this account that he gives here, but here's what he says. Thermuthis, that's the name of the daughter, he takes it. Thermuthis, therefore, perceiving him to be so remarkable a child, adopted him for her son, having no child of her own. And when one time she had carried Moses to her father, she showed him to him and said she thought to make him her father's successor. If it should please God, she should have no legitimate child of her own. And said to him, I have brought up a child who is of a divine form and of a generous mind. And as I received him from the bounty of the river in a wonderful manner, I thought proper to adopt him for my son and the heir of your kingdom, because this is the only child that Pharaoh had. And when she had said this, she put the infant into her father's hands. So he took him and hugged him close to his breast, and on his daughter's account, in a pleasant way, put his diadem upon his head. But Moses threw it down to the ground, and in a puerile mood, he wreathed it around and trod upon it with his feet, which seemed to bring along with it an evil presage concerning the kingdom of Egypt. But when the sacred scribe saw this, he was the same person who foretold that his nativity, that is the nativity of Moses, would bring the dominion of that kingdom low. He made a violent attempt to kill him, and crying out in a fearful manner, he said, "This, O king, this child is he of whom God foretold that if we kill him, we shall be in no danger. He himself affords an attestation to the prediction of the same thing by his trampling upon the government and treading upon thy diadem. Take him, therefore, out of the way and deliver the Egyptians and the fear they are in about him, and deprive the Hebrews of the hope they have of being encouraged by him." But Thermuthis prevented him and snatched the child away, and the king was not hasty to slay him. God himself made provision for the protection of Moses, inclining the king to save him. He was therefore educated with great care. So the Hebrews depended upon him and were in secure hopes that great things would be done by him. But the Egyptians were suspicious of what would follow such education. That's from Josephus. Very, very interesting. But it shows these early years of Joseph, of Moses. By the way, it goes on in the same account to tell how Moses became a general against the Ethiopians and led them in a successful campaign against the Ethiopians. All right, that's what we have of nurturing merits our own. One more thing, verse 22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. Isn't that interesting? He had the best education in the world. You couldn't beat it. But it says he was a man of power in words and deeds. Now, the deeds, you can understand if he's a general and led the armies of Egypt to victory over the Ethiopians who had captivated Egypt. But words, that doesn't fit with Exodus 4. When God called Moses, what did Moses say? I can't speak. I stumble. I stammer. I can't speak. Now, the only thing I can say about this is when God called him, it's 40 years later. What you don't use, you lose. And I don't think he had a lot of experience in speaking when he's shepherding sheep. I don't think he practiced preaching. So probably the ability that he had was lost. But he obviously was, as a young man, educated well in words and powerful in deeds. Well, this very quickly leads me now to the middle years of Egypt, verses 23 to 29. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren. it has added, to look over them to see how they're doing, to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Now that was a turning point. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 just a minute and see this. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start with verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He made a decision. He renounced all the privileges that he had as a prince in Egypt. I don't think we begin to realize the import of that decision. He could have gone on Pharaoh's court to wealth and prosperity, but he renounced it all to join a bunch of slaves, a pack of slaves. And so he went out to see these people, and there was an Egyptian oppressing a Jew. And what does Moses do? He kills the Egyptian. I'm the leader here. Israel will follow me, is what he's thinking. Well, let's move on. Verse 25. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. First appearance, they rejected him. They did not accept him. He thought he was going to be the ruler of Egypt, of Israel, but they didn't accept him. Verse 26, on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you're brethren. Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You get it? Total rejection. Who made you a ruler? And he was assuming that position. And Israel rejected. Verse 28. You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. He was in a hard place. He had abandoned his family, the adopted family of Pharaoh. He had committed himself to the Jews, and they rejected him. He had no alternative but to run. And he ran to a place near Mount Sinai, to Midian, where he became a shepherd for 40 years. 40 years. He was not yet ready. He was not prepared to lead the children of Israel out at age 40. He needed 40 years in the backside of the desert. We'll take up from there next time. But let's take a lesson or two. When I look at this, I'm amazed that Stephen was not a, quote, man of the cloth. He was not clergy. He had not been trained in theology. He had not been schooled in the Bible. He just learned it on his own. And yet here he is, beautifully going through the scriptures, powerfully confuting the religious leaders. You know what that means? You don't have to have a theological education to be powerful in your witness for Christ. You don't have to have some great biblical truth, or biblical knowledge, I should say, to do this. That's why I like Larry Moyer's. Keep the gospel simple. Don't make it complicated. I love his tract, Good News, Bad News, or is it Bad News, Good News? I love that tract. It's just simple, pointed, and he gets it across. And you can be a powerful witness. But what I'm finding, folks, is people aren't in the scriptures. They're not. Well, they may be reading the scriptures, but usually some frothy little reading. You may keep by your toilet the daily bread and read that while you're on the pot. But that's nice, but it's not that deep. It's some practical application. We don't really take time to stop, just as Chuck was saying this morning, to really meditate on the Word of God. I would rather have people read one verse, just one verse, and get it in their minds and then think about it. What does this mean? T-A-I. Think about it. Let me, if I may, very quickly including, turn to a passage in Psalm 119. It was amazing. It's amazing how often what Chuck says jibes exactly with what I'm planning to speak on. And so Psalm 119, I like to just take one passage, Psalm 119, verse 148. I was scared to death he was going to rob this one too. But Psalm 119, verse 148. Listen to what he says. The psalmist says, "My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word." What could be more boring than night watches? Can't read, can't study. You're just awake at night. But he says, I can't wait for the night watches to come so I can meditate on your word. Now, to do that, you've got to know something of what the Bible says. You've got to have some scripture in your mind. And he says, I just want to think about it and meditate on it. That's when the word of God turns around and starts to change us. And that's what we need, folks. We need to be like Stephen so we can handle the word of God. But to do that, we must think about it. But you know what happens? We're so blame busy, we don't have time to meditate. And we have that dumb cyclops in our bedrooms, in our living rooms, so we don't even take time to think about it. We're just wrapped up in that dumb TV. Most of it's junk, 200 channels of nothing, except baseball. But our minds are so preoccupied with other things. Sometimes my wife will walk in my study and I'm sure she's saying, what are you doing? Because I'm just sitting there, just thinking. But that's what it takes. Just meditate and think. What does this say? What does it mean? And I covered that for you. What a privilege. Take the time to read a passage of Scripture and meditate on it. And let it turn around and control you. But before you do that, you've got to know the writer of the book. You've got to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You must know that Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. And he arose. He's alive. He was seen by hundreds of people. He was resurrected from the dead. He died on the cross for many reasons, but the primary reason was to pay for our sins, so that your sins are all paid for. And all God wants you to do is to turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, save me. That's the gospel. It's by faith. It's a gift. If you simply say, Lord Jesus, I know you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. You're born again, and you're part of the family. And you can do that right where you are, right in your chair, right now. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful man, Stephen, for his commitment to the Scriptures. We pray that we may follow in his steps and be committed to the Lord Jesus and show it by being concerned with your word. I pray for those who are here who have never trusted in Christ, for I believe in a group this large, there are some who have never trusted. I pray that you give them no rest, give them no peace, until they turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm lost. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I believe you're alive. Give those people who pray that prayer the grace to tell somebody else about it. Now watch over us this week. Make our lives to be blessings to others. Keep us safe and protect us. And we pray that we may be a testimony of your grace to other people. And bring us back together again next Lord's Day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your kind attention. We'll see you next Sunday.